this morning, if you would. Please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 7 as we continue our in-depth study of the book of Judges. And I know it's kind of amazing. We've probably been in this book for 32 years. Ever? Wow, that's even longer. Yes, I can hear you. But we're currently looking at the Judge Gideon. And you know what? He's the fifth judge in Israel, and there's more spoken of Gideon than anyone else in the book of Judges. There's 100 verses on 3 chapters dedicated to this man. And the only one who comes closer is Samson, which we'll deal with in a little bit. There's 96 verses that deal with Samson, some 4 chapters. And here's the thing. You know, when people picture in their minds what these people looked like, you may think of Gideon as a mighty warrior, kind of like Samson. And again, we'll get to him as we continue on in Judges. But, you know, Samson, picture in your mind what you think of this guy. You know, bulging muscles, a Charles Atlas type of guy. And I think that's how we think of him. Why? Because how could he do all the things he did if he wasn't strong? Well, see, I think the exact opposite is true. I think he looked like me or you. I don't think he had bulging muscles everywhere. I don't think he was this big, strong guy. I think he was your average Joe, and God used him mightily. That was why it was so impressive. I mean, if he was this big, strong guy, what would be so impressive about the things he did? It wouldn't be. So, and I think the same is true with Gideon. You know, God calls Gideon, you know, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And, you know, the indication is, hey, he's a strong, he's a mighty fighter. But as we read on, it was far from the truth. He wasn't a strong military man. God was looking at the heart of Gideon, not his outward strength. You know, remember, Gideon, we find him threshing wheat in a wine press, which was down low. You threshed wheat high up so you could catch the wind. He's hiding in a wine press because he was afraid when he threshed his wheat that the Midianites would come in and steal it. So God calls this guy. And what does Gideon do? He makes excuses. Why he's hiding. And he blames God. It's your fault. You're the one who caused all this trouble for us. In fact, he said in Judges 6:13, but now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. So he's blaming God. This is your fault. This is why I'm down here. And then the Lord, you know, you expect something a little harsh that the Lord might say, but he doesn't. In Judges 6:14, he says, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And the Midianites were oppressing Israel for 7 years. And the Lord's telling Gideon, look, you need to step out in faith, and you're going to get this victory against this enemy. And this mighty man of valor tells the Lord, which is kind of funny, but we do it all the time, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. Now, here's the thing. That may be very well and true, but the Lord is the one who was sending Gideon into this battle. And Gideon's arguing with him why he can't fight, why he can't win. But the Lord told him to go. He would give him the victory. And it's out of all that we see Gideon worship the Lord. He finds peace in the Lord. And it's interesting because his first battle is not against the Midianites as we might think. His first battle is within his own home, within his own family. His father set up an altar to Baal and a wooden image to Asherah. And the people would come and worship these false gods there by Gideon's house. So the Lord told Gideon, look, you need to destroy that altar. You need to destroy that image and set up an altar to me and worship me. And that's exactly what he did. So the people of his community wake up the next morning and their god's destroyed. You know, this altar's destroyed. This wooden image is destroyed. And they figure out it's Gideon that did this, and they're not happy. They go to Gideon's father, Joash, and they said, bring out your son. We want to kill him for what he did. He destroyed our gods, which is kind of funny if you could destroy people's gods, right? But that's what they said. And I think the faith of Gideon touched the heart of his father, Joash, because in Judges 6:31, this is what we're told. But Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by mourning. If he's a god, let him plead for himself because his altar has been torn down. There's a huge change now in the life of Joash. He's the one who set these things up. Now, he's basically saying to the people who were angry, hey, if they're really a god, let them defend themselves. How big is your god if you could tear him down and destroy him? And so he's really mocking those who were worshiping these false gods. And then we see the Spirit of the Lord come upon Gideon, and he gathers together his army, 32,000 men for battle. Now, that may not seem too bad until you consider that the Midianites had 135,000 soldiers. That means he was outnumbered 4-1. And if any of you were in the military, those are horrible odds. Not good at all. And Gideon's still a little unsure about all of this. Is God in this? Does he really want me to do this? Even though, you know, the Lord has told him several times that he was. So he puts out this fleece to see if he should go forward. And the Lord says yes. But he's still not sure. You know, the first fleece dealt with putting wool out and having it soaked with water and the ground being dry in the morning. And that's exactly what happened. But he wasn't sure, so he put out a second fleece, just the opposite. He wanted the fleece or wool to be dry and the ground to be wet. And God said, showed him, yeah, that's exactly what happened. I want you to go into battle. Now, again, we talked a little bit about this last week. You know, we're not to put out fleeces today. I don't think we don't see Jesus speak about it in the Gospels. We don't see it done in the book of Acts. And we don't read it in the epistles or the letters. What we see is the Holy Spirit directing us, guiding us according to his word or through his word, even through others, and even speaking to our hearts. But we also need to remember the Holy Spirit will never, never speak contrary or tell you to do something contrary to the word of God. Never. Now, as we move into Judges chapter 7 this morning, God is going to do some work with the number of soldiers that the children of Israel have. And keep in mind, they're outnumbered 4-1. 135,000 Midianites to 32,000 children of Israel. And we may think, well, yeah, they've got to fix those odds. God's going to increase the number of soldiers for the children of Israel. Not exactly. And I've called this study, Are You Kidding Me? And, you know, you probably already know the reason why. But this truly is a test of Gideon's faith. And I think it's what God is showing us, that he wants to test our faith as well. He wants to see our faith grow. Let me share this with you, and you'll see what I mean. The writer said, I don't recall too many chapel messages from my years as a seminary student, but Vance Havner gave a message that has stayed with me and often encouraged me. Speaking from Hebrews 11, he told us that because Moses was a man of faith, he was able to see the invisible, choose the imperishable, and do the impossible. I needed that message then, and I still need it today. What was true for Moses centuries ago can be true for God's people today. But men and women of faith seem to be in short supply. Whatever our churches may be known for today, they're not especially known for glorifying God by great exploits of faith. The church used to be known for its good deeds, said one wit, but today it's better known for its bad mortgages. In 1 John 5:4, it says, For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Christians are either overcome because of their unbelief or overcomers because of their faith. And remember, faith doesn't depend on how we feel, what we see, or what may happen. The Quaker poet John Greenleaf Whittier put it this way in My Soul and I. Nothing before, nothing behind, the steps of faith, falling on the seeming void and find the rock beneath, the rock is the word of God. The familiar and exciting account of Gideon's wonderful victory over the Midianites is really a story of faith in action. If we're to be overcomers and not be overcome, we need to understand and apply these principles. Absolutely. And we'll see how this plays out in the life of Gideon as we go through this chapter in the next few weeks. But the verses we're going to be looking at this morning, I've broken them down into five main points, and they're in your bulletin. Men of War in Judges 7:1. The glory belongs to the Lord in Judges 7:2. Separating the fearful in Judges 7:3. separating the dogs in Judges 7, verses 4 through 6. And then the last one, what? In Judges 7, 7. So with that as our background, let's pick up in Judges chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for this has for us this morning as we look at that topic. Are you kidding me? Then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod. So the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. So kind of picture in your mind what's going on here. At the well of Herod, which is located at the foot of Mount Gilboa, were Gideon and his 32,000 men. The Midianites were 4 to 5 miles away at the foothill of Morah with their 135,000 men. And like I said, I've called this verse men of war, and I kind of put a question mark at the end of that, and the reason you'll see. You see, my focus here is not the soldiers from the Midianites, but the children of Israel. And, you know, it's great to have 32,000 men rise up to fight it with Gideon against the Midianites, but the reality is, just because you put on a military uniform doesn't make you a soldier. You may not be willing to fight just because you put on a military uniform. I'll give you this example when I was back in nursing school. And yes, Florence Nightingale was not in my class. I just want to make sure you understand that. It was a long time ago. But understand this. There are some people that are very good at academics. They take tests and they do tremendous. And I kind of watched people, and this probably wasn't a great thing to do, but I still did it. And I would look at people, and I would watch how they handle themselves in the classroom, doing some of the skills tests and things, not the written tests. And as I would watch them, I go, oh, they're never going to make it as a nurse. They have all the book smart, but they can't apply it to practice. They can't deal with the people. And even, I remember this one girl, and this is when I was in my LPN program. I mean, she had, you know, nails out. I don't know how long they were. They were way out there. And they were all painted, and everything was perfect. And I'm like, there's no way she's cleaning someone's bottom with those nails. There is no way. She'll never make it. And, you know, other people in the class did the same thing as me. And we were pretty good at guessing, just looking at the people. And I think that's what we see here. Just because they put on a military uniform, just because they were willing to fight, didn't make them men of war. And, you know, yeah, for us as Christians, yeah, we're all in this warfare. And I'm sure we'd all say, hey, I'm ready for battle no matter the cost. And I think, you know, many times when the battle rages on, I don't want to fight anymore. I'm tired. You look at the strength of the enemy. You see what this battle might cost you. Look at the things that are going on in the world today. I was talking with Maxine and Angie on Saturday, and I was like, you know, I just don't even fit in this world anymore. I feel like I'm an alien here. You know, right is wrong and wrong is right, and it doesn't matter what you say anymore. It's a very strange period of time. I've never felt like this before. I mean, I've always felt a little different, but man, now it's so black and white. And here's the thing, the enemy is strong. The enemy is powerful. Are we willing to fight the battle for the faith? It's not the battle to win this argument or that argument. It's a battle of the faith. Because, okay, I win this argument, but that person is still going to hell apart from Christ. So it doesn't matter. The arguments don't matter anymore. And I have to admit, years ago, I would argue on Facebook over lots of different things. And the Lord said, so you won that battle, but that person's no closer to Jesus. And that really hit me hard because, I don't know, I like to do battle sometimes. And the Lord said, back off. Bring people to Jesus. That's what they need. And we're going to look more at that in a few minutes. But first, here's something that I think is so important. And that's the glory belongs to the Lord. Something we miss. Look at verse 2 here in Judges 7. And the Lord, Yahweh, said to Gideon, The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. You know, I'm sure the tensions were kind of high at this point as they're gathered for this battle. And, I mean, they're outnumbered 4-1. And can you imagine as the soldiers are waiting to get their orders from Gideon, that the Lord speaks to Gideon and he tells Gideon, you know, hey, son, hold on a minute here. You have too many men. We have to bring those numbers down a little. I can't even imagine the facial expression of Gideon at that point, right? Are you kidding me? What are you talking about? Lord, you have it wrong. They have too many men. We need to increase our numbers, not decrease them. But again, listen to what the Lord said to Gideon. There's a good reason. The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim the glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. The thing we have to remember here in this battle is it wasn't about Gideon and his men winning this battle. The battle was the Lord's. He was going to obtain the victory through Gideon and his men against the Midianites. And you think, well, why was this such a big deal? Because the glory of this victory would be taken away from the Lord, and the children of Israel would think, my own hand has saved me. Wow, the Lord knows us pretty well, doesn't he? There is the danger. And God gives us great victories. We think we're the ones who have obtained it. And we get the glory. We get the praise. And that pats, you know, the pats on the back, and God doesn't. Now, does God need our praise or this glory from this victory? No. He's God, and all the glory and honor goes to him if we agree with it or not. That's just the reality. But the big problem in thinking that we're so special, we have done something great, is that we take our focus off of God. And as you start moving away and thinking, it's what I have done, it's because I'm so great, I'm so wonderful, you're going to fall big time. I'll give you an example. In Ephesians 2:8, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Pretty straightforward. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Grace means unmerited favor, or that we don't deserve eternal life with God. We don't deserve heaven. God freely gives to us this gift through his Son's atoning work on the cross of Calvary. And then Paul goes on to say, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In fact, the Amplified Bible puts it like this. Not because of works, not the fulfillment of the law's demands, lest any man should boast. It is not the result of what anyone can possibly do, so no one can pride himself in it or take glory to himself. We cannot say, look at what I've done to get into heaven. Not going to happen. You could try. It's not going to work. Living Bible puts it like this. Salvation is not a reward for the good we have done, so none of us can take any credit for it. Absolutely. We didn't do anything to obtain our salvation. It's a gift of God to us, and thus how could we boast about it? And make no mistake about it, we would, and some still do. You know, I was reading Facebook last night, probably shouldn't do that before service, but I was, and someone had posted this thing that, you know, the apostasy in the church, thinking that they still sin. That's the apostasy in the church. We still sin, and we're not sinners anymore. He didn't sin anymore, he was saying. And, you know, I had to post something, and I was trying to be very kind. And, you know, I said that, you know, we're saved by grace. Grace is a free gift. We don't deserve it. God freely gives it to us. If we add works, our good works to grace, then it's not grace anymore. God owes us heaven. And he said, yes, it's grace, faith, and works in that order. And I thought, you know, you're missing the point. And he used James as the example, which they like to do. But here's the thing. I guess if you don't sin anymore, you don't have to worry about stumbling in the law because you don't sin anymore. You're perfect. But if these bodies now are perfect and we don't sin anymore, why does Paul in Romans say that these bodies, we're waiting for the redemption of these bodies? Why? Because we still sin. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. There's my struggle. It's the battle of the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And I put, you know, I hope that helps. God bless. And that was the end of it. I did two posts. That's all I do now. One or two. Because there's no point. Because I could argue till 3 a.m. and it's not going to change anything. I said, read Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And that will help. So we'll see. I hope people do. Because there's a lot of people on there that think that, you know, we don't sin anymore. But that's not the reality. And if we don't, we're basically telling God, look at how good I am. We're taking the glory away from him. Here's the reality, and I don't mean to be mean to any of you. I'm speaking of myself as well. We're all dirty, rotten sinners, saved by the grace of God. We are sustained by the grace of God, and one day we will be taken to glory, not because of my good works, but by the grace of God. That's the reality. It's just simple. In fact, Paul in Ephesians, prior to writing in verses 8 and 9, he said in verses 4 through 7 of Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You see, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. There was no way out. We're dead. We're already guilty before God. There's nothing that we can do to make us unguilty, if that makes any sense. And then those precious words, but God. Oh, thank you, Lord, right? We couldn't do it. God could do it, and he did. He saved us by his grace. Not something we deserve. And, you know, the wonderful thing, glory, think about it. God's beauty. We worship him. He deserves all the glory. One writer put it like this. He said, the glory of God is the beauty of his spirit. It is not an aesthetic beauty or a material beauty, but it is the beauty that emanates from his character, from all that he is. James 1:10 calls on a rich man to glory in his humiliation, indicating a glory that does not mean riches or power or material beauty. This glory can crown man or fill the earth. It seems within man and in the earth, but it is not of them, it is of God. The glory of man is the beauty of one man's spirit, which is fallible and eventually passes away, and is therefore humiliating, as the verse tells us. But the glory of God, which is manifested in all his attributes together, never passes away, it's eternal. Isaiah 43:7 says that God created us for his glory. In context with other verses, it can be said that man glorifies God because through man, God's glory can be seen in the things such as love, music, heroism, and so forth. Things belonging to God that we are carrying in jars of clay. We are the vessels which contain his glory. All the things we are able to do and to find and to be fined with. And here's the thing. You know, God indwells us, right? The Spirit of God indwells us. We're the temple of God. When God's presence was in the temple, didn't his glory shine forth? Now let's think about that. God's indwelling us. What emanates from our lives? Wow. Are there times that I'm ashamed? Yeah. At what I do or say? Yeah. But God's gracious and merciful. But it's something I think we need to be reminded of. We're the temple of God. The Spirit of God indwells us. And what's emanating from our lives should be God. And I can tell you, you know, over the last couple of months with all that was going on and all that's going on today, there are times I just wanted to lash out on Facebook at some of the most ridiculous posts that were there. But how am I emanating the glory of God to people? I'm not. That's what my flesh wants to do. And God's still dealing with that. It's tough. It's interesting the days we're living in. I think there's a really strong battle to destroy our witness, to get us on rabbit trails. And we have to be careful we don't go down those paths. Keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is Jesus. Are these other things going on? Absolutely. Should we be aware of some of the things that are going on in the world? Absolutely. We should be wise about it. We should understand what's happening in this world. But most of the posts don't have anything to do with Jesus. They have to deal with all the problems. But how does that help someone? That would be like me being a doctor going up to a patient going, well, you know, you've got this kidney disease and you've got some heart failure. You got a brain tumor. You've got this. You got that. Going over a list of everything. All right. Have a good day. See you later. Well, how have I helped that person? I've just diagnosed them all the problems that they have, but I haven't given them the solution. Hey, you know, the kidney failure is related to, you're a little dehydrated. We need to give you some fluids. Your heart failure, I think we just need to change some of your medicine. We could fix that. That brain tumor, I think it's a cyst. I'm not sure, but we need to investigate that more. Now, what am I doing? I'm giving you solution to the problems that you have to help you get better. Here's the thing. Everyone out, aside from being a Christian, is dying in their sins. And now we have the answer. And it's not like a 15-page answer. It's Jesus. Oh, that's it? Yeah. Why? Because he did it all, right? That's what we just read. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it has nothing to do with what I've done. I'm just the messenger now who's giving the message of Christ. Wow. See, I don't know about you. Maybe I'm just, you know, hard-headed. Don't ask my wife about that. But I need to be reminded to keep the main thing the main thing. And that's something the Lord has been driving in me for the last several years, especially with social media. It's been a tough one. And when I emanate the glory of God, guess what? He gets the glory. Because it's not me. It's him radiating from my life. Remember when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and his face, as he spent time with God, his face just shone. It was just radiating. That should be us. And it's like, and all we could say is, this is God. It has nothing to do with me. It's all about his grace and mercy that he's given to me, and he gets the glory, not me. God's not going to share his glory with anyone or anything. You know, Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. All that we are, all that we have comes from God. And so he deserves the glory. We don't. And that's what we see here in Judges. The Lord is saying, look, man, if I give you even a glimmer of hope that you did this, guess what? You're going to be saying, oh, look at what we've done. We beat those guys. No. You have too many. And I'm going to cut those troops down. And I think for us, you know, we look at the situations out there in this world today, and we see this antagonism against Christianity. And how could we win? We got to pass this law. We got to pass that law. We got to do this. We got to do that. And the problem is we forgot the one thing we really need, and that's God. Lord, I come before you. And we pray for our president. We pray for our leaders that they do the right thing. We pray for the people of this nation that their hearts would soften and they would turn to Christ. What about prayer? Give me one example in the scriptures where the disciples or believers in Christ were protesting. You won't find it, but I could show you many where they're praying. And we've left that out. That's the most important part of our spiritual armor. It's the heavy artillery. It's the big bombs. Remember in the Gulf War, What did we do? We sent in the big, what were they, 500-pound bombs we were sending in, dropping them down before the soldiers went in. That's our prayer. They're like 500-pound bombs. We're sending them forward. And then we go in, what? To take up the spoils of victory. But we've left prayer out, and we've tried everything else, and it doesn't work. The glory belongs to God. And so we need to go to him, ask him to help us, and then give him the glory as he does. Now, as we read on, we're going to see how God's going to separate these soldiers, and he's going to do it in two ways. The first way is separating the fearful. And this kind of blows me away, and I'll show you why. Look at verse 3 here on Judges 7. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. What? Again, God told Gideon, you know, there are too many soldiers, and we got to cut the number down. And here he says, look, ask the soldiers, whoever is fearful, go home. And I think the Lord is just re-instructing them of what he said before they even entered the promised land back in Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. The officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. You see, where there's fear, there's no faith, and that could spread to other men. So if they were fearful, they weren't to go into battle. Now, here's the thing. Please understand this. Don't come to the wrong conclusion. All of us are fearful from time to time. The Lord calls us to do something, and we're fearful. We're nervous about it. That's a reality. I don't think that's the issue. This is much more than just being nervous or unsure about going into battle. This fear that they had would paralyze them in this battle and maybe even run away. And the Lord said, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. Not only were they not to go into battle, but they were to go home. Don't stay around us. Get out of town. Go back home. Leave Mount Gilead. Why? I mean, it sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Well, I think the reality is that fear can be caught by others. And if it infected them all, who's going to fight, right? All of a sudden you see a group of people like, oh my gosh, we're going to die. And what happens? Everyone else says, oh, we're going to die. It's catchy. We saw that with Moses when he sent out the 12 spies, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, to spy out the promised land, the land of Canaan. And they went in, spied the land, and they found it to be bountiful, beautiful, but. And the but was for the giants in the land. The but was for the fortified cities that they occupied. The but was for the number of people that the enemy had. There was no way they were going to win this battle. So they came back and reported what they found. 10 of the 12 spies gave a negative report, discouraging the children of Israel from entering the land of Canaan, the promised land. This is the land that God had given to them, promised them. Two of those spies, Joshua and Caleb, gave good reports. They didn't deny that the cities, you know, and say the cities weren't fortified or there weren't giants in the land or whatever. Their focus was on the promise that God had given them, that this was their land. And you know what? 10 spies turned the hearts of 2 to 3 million people to not enter the land. Because those 10 spies were fearful, it spread like cancer throughout the camp. And they decided, we're not going in. That would be crazy. Think about it. In our homes, at work, in our neighborhoods, at the store, do people see us as someone who is fearful or faithful? Because they're watching us. You know, our wife, our husband, our children are watching how we handle situations. I'm not saying that, you know, we're never fearful. We are. But have we let that fear paralyze us from moving forward, from doing things? And I think that's what we're seeing here. Their faith paralyzed them. They were not going to move into battle. They're going home. And I think for Gideon, you know, he said, well, you know, these guys are soldiers. They came into battle. I didn't sign them up. I asked who wanted to go into battle. 32,000 men came. So out of the 32,000, we'll probably lose, you know, 5, 6, maybe 100, right? Because these are all soldiers. They're all ready to fight. No, they're not all going to leave. So he says, okay, who's fearful? 22,000 soldiers leave. That's got to be disheartening, right? We've gone from 32,000 to 10,000 now. I don't know. Can you imagine what's going through Gideon's mind at this point? You know, Lord, did you see that 22,000 left? Is that what you meant? I didn't see that coming. What are we going to do now? And I understand if there's fear, there's no faith. And yes, they should not be in battle. But, you know, if we have no soldiers, how are we going to win? Now, yeah, Gideon didn't say that, but man, I have to believe he's probably thinking a little about that. 22,000 men is not a few. You see, most of your soldiers leaving. Why would God do this? Well, we talked about it. First of all, it was that the numbers would be decreased so God would get the glory in this battle. And it's also, he's testing the faith of Gideon and Gideon's men, stretching their faith. One writer put it like this. He said, J.G. Stripe said that faith is like a toothbrush. Everybody should have one and use it regularly, but it isn't safe to use somebody else's. Yeah, that makes sense. We can sing loudly about the faith of our fathers, but we can't exercise the faith of our fathers. We can follow men and women of faith and share in their exploits, but we can't succeed in our own personal lives by depending on somebody else's faith. God tests our faith for at least two reasons. First, to show us whether our faith is real or counterfeit. And second, to strengthen our faith for the tasks he set before us. I've noticed in my own life and ministry that God has often put us through the valley of testing before allowing us to reach the mountain peak of victory. Spurgeon was right when he said that the promises of God shine brightest in the furnace of affliction, and it is in claiming those promises that we gain the victory. Absolutely. So these 32,000 men that Gideon had were too many, and we see the separating of the fearful. 10,000 men against 135,000 soldiers of the enemy. And we did see that the glory belongs to the Lord, and through this, the Lord was showing the children of Israel, look, I'm going to give you this victory. You're not going to be able to take credit at all. And Psalm 33 says, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Yeah. It's not going to be because your guys are so strong or your military efforts are so brilliant. I'm going to give you the victory here. And even with this, God's going to whittle down the numbers even more. See, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. 14-1 odds now. But God's on their side. That's the key. John Wesley said, give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and love nothing but God, and I will shake the gates of hell. Absolutely. You don't need a million. You don't need 2 million, 5 million. You just need people who love God and fear nothing. It's like Paul the Apostle. I look at that guy, wow, he didn't fear anything. But God, like I said, God's not done. We're going to look at separating the dogs now. Look at in verse 4 here in Judges chapter 7. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart for himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. So again, Gideon's army went from 32,000 to 10,000. And, you know, that's really not that great. And the Lord says, hey, look, the people are still too many. Man, come on, Lord, are you kidding here? And to separate the soldiers this time, God calls them to go to the water. It was a pool of water that they gathered at. Have the men drink from this water, and those who lap the water with their tongue like a dog, separate them from those who get down on their knees and drink the water. And there were 300 who lapped the water like the dog, and 9,700 soldiers got down on their knees and drank water. And I don't know, can you imagine what's going through Gideon's mind at this point? All right, okay, Lord, this is not too bad here. I mean, last time I lost 22,000 soldiers, and now, well, you know, maybe 300. We're down to 9,700 soldiers, and yes, it's a small number compared to the enemy, but we still might be able to pull it off. 300 are going to leave, right? No, God did not want to bring the number of soldiers that Gideon had down to a number where they would even think about winning this battle, even though they're far outnumbered right now. He wanted to bring the number down so there is no way ever, ever they could win this battle on their own. Gideon's not winning this battle. God's going to give him the victory. So we see here separating the dogs, and we're going to see the separation is going to be far different than what Gideon thought, which leads us to our last point. What? Look at verse 7. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place or to his home. Now you know why I called this what? God tells Gideon, look, separate those who lapped the water like a dog from those who got down on their knees to drink the water. And the ones who were going to go into battle were 300. 300 who lapped the water like a dog. 9,700 were going home. So we've gone from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300. Odds 4 to 1, 14 to 1, 450 to 1. There is no way in anyone's right mind you would do battle like this from a human perspective. You know, it'd be tough to win with 32,000 soldiers against 135,000, but now you only have 300. Now, why did these 9,700 soldiers go home? Some say, well, because they got down and they stuck their head in the water and they were drinking and they weren't paying attention to what was around them. Well, that's possible. The ones who lapped the water like a dog were more aware of what was going on around them. But I think maybe we're reading too much into it. The reason may be as simple as this. The Lord just wanted 300 guys. And those 300, they're the ones who lapped like a dog, and the others are going home. We're not going to use them. I mean, listen to the words that God spoke to Gideon to encourage him that this battle is already over before it started. He said, by that 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Wow. I will save you. Gideon, you're not going to do it, and your 300 or 299 other soldiers are not going to do it, if Gideon's included in that. Wood said, the thought is disturbing, but it may well be true that the composition of God's army to fight Satan's host in any day is really little different. How many Christians are so fearful of the enemy that they are of no real use in this warfare? How many of the remainder are so self-centered rather than God-centered that they find little place for effective ministry? You know, the battle is out there, and that's what we're called to engage in. And we all have different roles within this, but we're called to engage the enemy. Why? Because we want to take the spoil back. What's the spoil, people? It's the lives of men and women who are headed for hell, and we want to save them and take them into the kingdom of God. And we have to be careful that we don't think too highly of ourselves and miss what God wants to do or have our programs and our activities and draw the people. God works very simply. You know, I look at Jesus, and many of the times, and the disciples, they're doing one-on-one confrontation with people. And maybe not the word confrontation is good, but they're talking one-on-one with people, engaging with them. God uses small people. And what I mean by that is people who don't look at me. Okay, I'm small. All right. He uses people that just may not have the degrees or the resources or whatever, the intellect, for his glory. He looks at us and he goes, yeah, you're the people I want to use because I'm going to give you some victories and you're going to say, wow, God did that because there's no way I could. Exactly. And that's what God's doing with Gideon. Remember Paul? I mean, this guy was a brilliant man. Brilliant man. His teacher said of Paul that I couldn't give him enough books to read. He loved to read and study and learn about God. And look at how Paul was used after he got saved. And listen to what Paul said. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Why did God allow this thorn in the flesh of Paul? To keep him humble, to keep him depending upon the Lord. Wow. Wow. Think about all that God has shown Paul, the abundance of revelation. And it could have caused Paul to think too highly of himself. And so the thorn in the flesh kept him humble. One writer said like this, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Some churches today are mesmerized by statistics and think they're strong because they're big and wealthy, but numbers are no guarantee of God's blessing. Moses assured the Jews that if they would obey the Lord, one soldier could chase 1,000 and two would put 10,000 to flight. All Gideon needed was 27 soldiers to defeat the whole Midianite army of 135,000 men, but God gave him 300. God didn't even need 27. He just needed one to walk by faith, really, if you think about it. And that's the perspective we need to have, because it's easy to lose hope. It's easy to become fearful. We look at the enemy, how strong, how influential they are. But if we rest in the Lord, if we trust what he's telling us, then we'll walk by faith and we won't let fear paralyze us, and it can happen. You know, we talk a lot about faith. We tell others to be strong, trust in the Lord. But what about us? You know, what about when we're going through tough times? Do we believe what we say? I'll give you this example. Some of you have heard it before, but it was Ken Davis wrote this. He said, in college, I was asked to prepare a lesson to teach my speech class. We were to be graded on our creativity and ability to drive home a point in a memorable way. The title of my talk was The Law of the Pendulum. I spent 20 minutes carefully teaching the physical principle that governs a swinging pendulum. The law of the pendulum is a pendulum can never return to a point higher than the point from which it was released. Because of friction and gravity, when the pendulum returns, it will fall short of its original release point. Each time it swings, it makes less and less of an arc until finally it's at rest. This point of rest is called the state of equilibrium, where all forces acting on the pendulum are equal. I attached a 3-foot string to a child's toy top and secured it to the top of the blackboard with a thumbtack. I pulled the top to one side and made a mark on the blackboard where I let it go. Each time it swung back, I made a new mark. It took less than a minute for the top to complete its swinging and come to a rest. When I finished the demonstration, the markings on the blackboard proved my thesis. I then asked how many people in the room believed the law of the pendulum was true. All of my classmates raised their hands, and so did the teacher. He started to walk in front of the room thinking the class was over. In reality, it had just begun. Hanging from the steel ceiling beams in the middle of the room was a large, crude, but functional pendulum, 250 pounds of metal weights tied to 4 strands of 500-pound test parachute cord. I invited the instructor to climb up on a table and sit in a chair with the back of his head against the cement wall. Then I brought the 250 pounds of metal up to his nose, holding the huge pendulum just a fraction of an inch from his face. I once again explained the law of the pendulum he had applauded only moments before. If the law of the pendulum is true, then when I release this mass of metal, it will swing across the room and return short of the release point. Your nose will be in no danger. After that final restatement of this law, I looked him in the eye and asked him, "Sir, do you believe this law is true?" Well, there's kind of a long pause. Beads of sweat were forming on his upper lip and his forehead, and then he weakly nodded and whispered, "Yes." So I released the pendulum. It made a swishing sound as it arced across the room. As at the far end of its swing, it paused momentarily and it started back. I never saw a man move so fast in my life. He literally dived from the table, skillfully stepping around the still swinging pendulum. And I asked the class, "Does he believe in the law of the pendulum?" And the students unanimously answered no. Now, it's a funny story. We laugh at that. I don't know if I would sit there, right? I know what the law says, right? I know it can't hit me in the face. It just can't. But I see this, 250-pound ball coming at me. And I'm thinking, well, what if this one time it doesn't work, right? I'd be off that chair. But here's the thing. Do we believe what the Lord has promised us in his word? Can we trust him and walk by faith? And I think most of us will say, yes, I believe what the Lord has promised us. I trust in him, until that 250-pound ball comes winging towards us, right? And then we're ready to run. But I think what the Lord is showing us is, can we trust in him? Can we trust in his promises and walk by faith? Because there's going to be a lot of those 250-pound balls swinging by us. And here's the thing, the Lord won't let anything happen to us outside of his will. So the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. He will give us the victories we need. Yeah, but what about the missionaries who died? Well, we think that those are tragic events, tragedies. First of all, they went to be with the Lord. But what about their testimony that they left behind? I forgot my memory pill today, but the missionary who was working with the Aka Indians, do you remember his name? Yeah, you guys are trying to think too. What? Oh, Jim Elliott. Tragedy. I mean, all the members of this missionary team were killed. Do you realize later on, because that, as they say, that's not the end of the story. Paul Harvey, thank you. Again, wow, names. Do you know that those Indians that killed that missionary team got saved? I wonder if they lived, what would have happened? No, God used their death to bring those Indians to the saving faith of Jesus Christ. So can we trust in him and walk by faith? And I guess the only way we're going to be able to do that is by knowing him. See, how do you trust someone you don't know? I know my wife. I trust her wholeheartedly with anything. I mean, when we first moved up here 25 years ago, she bought the house without even me seeing it. She called me up, told me what it was like. I said, well, does it have an office? Does it have a fireplace? Buy it. That's all I need. Because her taste and my taste are similar. So I trust her. And, you know, here we are. Again, I trust her. You can trust the Lord when you know him, when you really understand who he is and that he wants the best for our lives. I realize there are things that happen in our lives that go, Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand it. Why did this happen to me? Or why did that happen? Or whatever. But can I just trust in him? I may not understand it. I mean, I'm sure Gideon didn't fully understand 32,000 to 300. Come on, Lord. But he did. Here's what he did understand. Lord said, I will give you that victory. I know you, Lord. I'm going to trust you and I'm going to walk by faith. That's what God wants us to do. Be in his word. Trust in his promises and then walk by faith. I mean, look at what we've seen this morning. We looked at men of war and we said, just because you wear a uniform or you call yourself a Christian doesn't mean you're going to engage in the battle. We need to. Then we looked at the glory belongs to the Lord, and that's a big one. Because once we start thinking it's about us, we're in trouble. And God uses us to bring glory and honor to him. We're just the instrument that God uses, and he gets the glory. Then we talked about separating the fearful, and yeah, you can let fear stop you dead in your tracks, cause you to flee what God has called you to do. And for Gideon, because of fear, 22,000 soldiers went home. For us, don't let fear stop you from serving the Lord. Then we looked at separating the dogs, and you know, God needed to bring the number of soldiers down more. And he did, down to 300. That was our last point. What? God was bringing down the number of soldiers from 10,000 to only 300. As crazy as that sounds, the key is this. By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. And that's the perspective we need to have. Strong in the Lord, but we're nothing apart from him. Absolutely nothing. For Gideon, all he had to do was trust in what the Lord had told him. And he'd be able to defeat 135,000 of the enemy. And I'll leave you with these words from 1 Samuel 14:6. Here we see Saul and the children of Israel. They're going to do battle against the Philistines, but they're fearful. They're just kind of hanging out right now. And Jonathan, his son, took a step of faith. And this is what I love about this. We're told, then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Oh, I love the faith of Jonathan. Come on, let's go. Let's see if God is in this. If he's not, then we won't continue on. But if he is, man, just because we're two, we're still going to be able to defeat the enemy. And they did. They trusted in the Lord. They walked by faith. May we never forget that, because God doesn't need many for the victory. He just wants to work through us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, oh, thank you, Lord. Because it's so easy to get distracted and discouraged by looking at who we are and how ineffective we seem to be, that we just don't have the power or the strength. But it's never about us. And it's always about you. And once we come to that realization, I think, Lord, you're ready to use us. I pray, Lord, may we bring glory and honor to you through all we do, that the glory of God would emanate from our lives and touch the lives of those around us. We love you so much, Lord, and we just want to have that faith to walk, to do those things you've called us to do. And you've called each one of us to do certain things in this life. You've planned our life out ahead of time, and then we must walk by faith. Help us to do that, Lord. We thank you and just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.